We're turning this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We have a brief reading at the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 7, starting to read at verse 31. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for the word of the living God. We thank Thee that this word of God is living and powerful. We thank Thee that it is a word to point us to Christ. We thank Thee it's a word that the Holy Spirit uses to draw us to Christ. We pray that Thy word will come with mighty grace and power to every heart. Speak to preacher and listener alike. Lord, we pray for the cleansing of the blood of Christ now. Cleanse this preacher from every earth-gathered stain, from every hindering thing. Grant that there will be a free vessel, clean vessel, for the free flowing of the word of God. Speak, Lord, to every waiting heart. We pray, minister grace to every soul. And grant that this Sabbath day will be a day when God will do business with us and enable each one of us to do business with Thee. Set Christ before us in all the glory and beauty of His person and work. We ask, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. It's difficult for us to imagine what it must have been like to be in the crowd when the Lord Jesus Christ came to town. Try, if you can, to stretch your imagination, what it would have been like for you to see Him, to hear Him, and to witness the mighty works of power that He was doing. Everywhere the Savior went, His reputation preceded Him. Naturally, when it was noise that He was coming, there was great excitement. According to the Gospels, everywhere he went, there were crowds on hand to welcome or sometimes to oppose. There was great excitement. There was high tension in the air. The tension that came from expectation. A lot of people with needs, and this was going to be the only opportunity in life to have them met. There was expectation. There was certainly a lot of speculation. Who is he? What does it all mean? What did it have to say regarding the purpose of God for the nation? There was speculation, and of course, everywhere he went, there was a great deal of skepticism. There were people even who went so far as to witness some of the most outstanding miracles possible for humanity to witness, and still say, well, he's doing it by the power of the devil. So with all this going on, tension was filling the air. And then Christ came in his own person. And very quickly the people realized that this was not some sensation monger who was hiding behind a great deal of hype. In fact, in his case, it was the very opposite. Again and again, he told people on whom he had done great works and the crowds who witnessed them not to broadcast it. That sometimes comes as a surprise to us, why he would say that. Well, the scriptures make very plain why he would say it. Because sometimes crowds get too big and expectation runs too high, and tension is too electric, and it becomes a hindrance to the work that has to be done. And so the Savior, far from being a sensation monger, sought to put the lid upon people's excitement and get on with the sober work of God. But however he said that, the crowd still came. When he spoke, both his friends and his foes were forced to confess, we have never heard anybody like this before. Never man spake like this man. Those words actually were from those who went along to arrest him. They were the officers charged with taking him in. They turned back empty-handed, absolutely amazed at the words of the Savior. Never man spake like this man. And then he did his miracles. And as he performed these amazing miracles, everybody had to stand back, and whether they liked him or hated him, they could not deny the reality of what he had just done. And so they would have to confess, as these people did. Verse 37, when they were beyond measure astonished, they said, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. This morning I want us to take those words spoken about Christ, he hath done all things well. All that the Savior does, he does perfectly. All that he does gloriously. And all that he does should excite the boundless admiration of those of us who witness his working. There are various things I want to cover if time permits in the text this morning. But first and foremost, and if we get no further than this will be the message. First and foremost, I want us to think upon the supreme subject that's raised in this text. And that is the excellence of Christ's work. There was an English Baptist preacher. Actually, he was among the Arminian Baptists, not among the Calvinistic Baptists. Yet he was a very noted preacher in England in the 1800s. Jabez Burns. And Jabez Burns said of this text of Scripture, the text explains itself, but the truth of it is of vastly wider scope. In other words, the truth of the text is illustrated in the story that we find in the context. But it is not limited to that context. In other words, it's not just in the strict limits of this miracle that it's true he hath done all things well. It's true on the widest spot, a possible examination of everything that the Savior ever did. The Jews who stood there that day were astonished, and they said, he's done all things well. But they clearly intended more than a reference to that single miracle that they had just witnessed. Look at the words they employ. They had seen Jesus touch one single man. They had seen him give that man a miracle in his own body. He made him hear, and he made him speak. But from that they extrapolated, and they said he had done all things well. And then they add this. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, as you would look at that in the English version, you would think that was a reference to the deaf and dumb man. It obviously included him. But what is written is in not the singular, but the plural. He makes the deaf ones to hear. He makes the dumb ones, the plural, to speak. In other words, when the Jews saw this, they saw an evidence of something that was far vaster than the immediate context. And we would be very, very blind indeed if we did not understand the same. Had we stood there that day, had we witnessed that miracle, I think our voices would have been heard among all the rest saying, he hath done all things well. And we would have realized, this is not limited to this one incident. It's illustrative of the excellence of the work of Christ. It's illustrative of it, but it's certainly not limiting that excellence. That excellence runs through all the works of Christ. You let your mind think on this morning. Had we been able, and obviously we couldn't, no creature could, but had we been able to stand right back at the dawn of creation and witness the operation of the eternal Word of God as he brought creation into being, we would have seen the birth of a universe. We would have seen chaos become cosmos. We would have seen angels created to wing their way to do God's bidding. We would have seen the earth take shape over those days of creation and teem with all the beauties and intricacies of its flora and fauna until finally man came forth in the very image of God. And as we would have watched the operation of God the Son, the eternal Word, for it was through him that all these things were created, we would have to have stood back to say, he hath done all things well. When you look at this creation, that must still be the testimony. It has been marred and scarred by sin. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning under the burden imposed upon it by the entrance of sin. And yet, despite that, you still can see the very evident power of God and the wisdom of God. You see what he has done. You see the magnificence, the scope of his labors. And you've got to stand back and say, he hath done all things well. You take a telescope, you look out into the skies, and you'd be blind and foolish indeed if you did not come to say the heavens declare the glory of God. You take a microscope and you look to the smallest elements in creation, and again you see beauties that hitherto have not been known to the human mind. You see intricacies. used to be. And indeed, sometimes you find people still saying this, that they would talk about the simple cell. If ever you had a contradiction in terms, there you have it. A simple cell. There is no such thing. That single cell is more complicated, more engineered than all that man has done put together. You stand back and you say, He hath done all things well. If we look into those vast works, not only of creation, but of providence, what's called the mystery of providence, we have to say, He hath done all things well. Now understand that the outworking of all that God has purposed and all that God has created is in the hand of the eternal Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17 that by Him all things consist. Everything that hangs together in this vast creation hangs together by His power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us He upholds all things by the word of His power. That is the working of the Son of God in providence. Now, providence is a huge, huge, almost infinite subject. The word in English comes from two Latin words, and the idea is of seeing beforehand. But that's only a little part of it. God not only sees, God plans. God not only plans, God executes the plan. And in that execution there is an interworking of an innumerable number of parts. That's why, if I may just interject a little word of warning, that's why it's very foolish for people to think that they can read the book of Providence unless the Word of God tells them how to do it. Job's friends looked at what they could see and they gave an explanation. It made sense to them. In fact, nothing else made sense to them. But it was 100% rubbish as it was applied to Job. Some of the things they said were true enough, but they were not true in that case. They were speaking for God because they were explaining what God was doing and why God was doing it without Scripture. And of course they were wrong. There's an intricacy in God's working in providence that defies human logic and human wisdom. There's also a warning here about what we would call bucking providence, rebelling against it. Where we say, why? Why? Why me? Why is this happening to me? You know, the better question is, why not me? Or perhaps, why not everybody else? Why is it that everybody's not consumed with such pain as unbearable? Why is it that the whole world is not just wrapped up in a mighty conflagration of divine wrath? That would be a better question. For it points you in the direction of grace. I'm simply saying, when you think of the vastness of the mighty operation that the Son of God is overseeing and working out, and understand that every part will play into the plan to the purpose and to the ultimate glory of God. Then even when you can't understand the mystery of providence, you can stand back and say, He hath done all things well. And if it's true in creation, and it is, and true in providence, and it is, then certainly it is true when we view the glorious work of redemption, that in redemption He hath done all things well. You think of His intention in redemption. What is it? It's the glory of God and it's the good of man. Those are the great intentions of Christ in redemption. And how has He worked? He has worked to secure everlasting glory. What is happening in glory today? What is going to happen forever is that angels and men will combine in giving honor unto God through Christ for redemption by the blood of the cross. Not that angels are redeemed by the blood of the cross, but angels will admire the glorious work of redemption and glorify the one who did the work for all eternity. There's glory to God and there's good to man. You think of the accomplishment of Christ in redemption. And certainly He hath done all things well. There's an excellence in His accomplishment. Now here you would need to do what's called a historical theology. You would need to start at the beginning, and if you want to do this, there's a book by Jonathan Edwards called The History of Redemption. You can go get it, and it'll deal with the subject much more fully than I can. But when you say He has done all things well, and there's an excellence in His accomplishment of redemption, you've got to go right back to the beginning and see Him stand in the covenant of redemption for all His people. See Him take His place willingly. I will be their head. I will take their place. I will assume their obligations. I will work for them a perfect righteousness. I will accomplish for them a true salvation. Then you see Him come to earth in fulfillment of that covenant, as the covenant head of all His people. You watch Him every step of the journey and see Him fulfill all righteousness. It's easy to read that phrase. Understand at least something of what it means. Fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness deals with every obligation that humankind can have toward a holy God. Every obligation of fallen man to the broken law of God. Everything that that law would impose. Everything that the holiness and justice of God would demand. And when it says He fulfilled all righteousness, it means He met every obligation to absolute perfection. You see Him in His life, sinless and obedient to the law. Then you follow Him to the cross, and there He did all things well. What did He do? Well, here you've got some of the big terms of the gospel, propitiation. What did He do? Dr. Barrett was praying about this morning. He appeased the wrath of God. Now, how much of the wrath of God did Christ appease for His people? He appeased it all. Now the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. There is an infinite holiness in God. There is an infinite righteousness in God. There is therefore a condemnation of sin that no mere fallen man could ever atone for, or no mere creature could ever atone for. And here's the miracle, that God becoming man investing the righteous obedience of Christ with all the merit of an infinitely worthy person. He has not only lived to meet the standards of the law, he has died to propitiate the wrath of God. How much wrath has God left for those for whom Christ died? If there's 1 ounce of it, if I may use crude terms, we're all damned. But here's the excellence of the work of Christ. Because he has put it all away. Another great term is expiation. That deals with the work of Christ as it relates to the guilt of our sin. What did he do with the guilt of our sin? He put it all away. How much of our sin did he put away? Some of it, most of it, or all of it. If it's some of it, we're lost. If it's most of it, we're lost. I used to hear one preacher say it very, very clearly, and I never forgot it. If there's one sin of mine that Christ did not expiate by his blood, and I'll be lost forever. There's one sin for which he did not fully pay the price. Then I'm lost forever. But he has done all things well. There's an excellence in his work. And as the result of that propitiation and that expiation, we now have a reconciliation where you have a holy God and a pardoned sinner brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath done all things well. Nobody else could bring God and man together. There's nobody else could satisfy God and expiate the guilt of the sinner. There's nobody else could bring God and man where they're satisfied with the same person and satisfied with the same sacrifice. None but Jesus can do guilty sinners good. So, if even God were to look at the accomplishment, even he says, I'm well pleased. He hath done all things well. But this is a work not only of accomplishment, it's a work of application. And in the application of redemption, he has done all things well. We have read the story in Mark chapter 7, about him opening the ears and loosing the tongue of this deaf mute. Well, it tells you that he meets all the needs of those whom he saves. When Jesus saves a person, he meets all their need. He reaches all his people given him in the covenant of grace. And when he reaches them, he communicates to them all the blessings of his grace that they need. And he secures them, saving them forever so that not one of them is lost. Now that's the application of the work. He has done all things well. Now that's the theology of it, but you stand back. For there's a whole lot of just personal experience here. Let every Christian now just stand back and look at this text and look at its truth. And say, where was I when Jesus found me? What was I when Jesus found me? Where was I headed when Jesus found me? And what has he done for me? When you look into your own life, you'll see he has done everything well. We look at ourselves, there's a whole lot of things that we have to say, I wish I'd done that better. I wish I'd done that differently. In fact, I wish I hadn't done it at all. There's an awful lot in ourselves with which to find fault. But there's nothing in the work of Christ that's not entirely worthy of his name. We were sinners. He made us saints. We were vile.
He made us clean. We were condemned. He justified us. We were far from God. He made us nigh by His blood. We were headed for hell, and He has set our feet on the road to heaven. He has inscribed our names in the book of life, and they can never be erased. He has done all things well. It's true in your salvation. It's true in your ongoing sanctification. Here we tie a little bit into the mystery of providence. But in your ongoing sanctification, you've got to remember what the aim is. The Lord is working with those whom He has justified. He's growing them up to the full stature of a Christian. He's fitting them for His service on earth and His worship in glory. We are works under construction, every one of us. Some of the things that He does with us, some of the paths that He takes us, we don't particularly like, we don't particularly understand. They may be hurtful to the flesh. But understand this, the Savior does nothing that is hurtful to your soul. Anything He does is good for the real you. It may hurt the flesh. It may cut away the flesh. But all that He does with excellence. The way He takes you, the experience He gives you, even when you can't understand it, stand back and say, He has done all things well. Let me say a word about the effects of Christ's work. The miracle of this text illustrates the effects of this excellent work of Christ. First of all, there was a hearing, and then there was a speaking. And though that seems so simple, in actual fact, you have here two very deep and far-reaching theological truths, of which I'm only going to speak very briefly. First of all, focus on the hearing. Christ effects the entrance of His truth. He gives the deaf the ability to hear. The choir was singing Charles Wesley's words this morning from that great hymn, "Hear Him, Ye Deaf." You see, in spiritual terms, men by nature are deaf. And therefore the Word of God defines salvation as the deaf hearing and receiving His truth. Isaiah 29:18 says, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book." Isaiah 35:5 says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Now what did it take to unstop that man's ears? It took a miracle of Christ. Now, stand back for a moment and look at him. The Lord could have been preaching to the crowd. He could have been announcing great truth. He could have been telling wonderful, wonderful stories of grace. He could have been giving parables of the kingdom. He could have been speaking in a way that was bringing other people to faith in Him. As long as that man was deaf, he was going to stand there without the entrance of the Word of truth into his heart and into his soul. Before he could receive the truth, there had to be a miracle to open the deaf ears. And that is true in every soul. There is a spiritual deafness. Others may hear the Word, but until Christ comes and effects an entrance for His truth, it will never enter. What I'm saying to you is that receiving the gospel is not just a matter of intellect. This is not just a matter of, people have the brains to understand it. Charismatics talk an awful lot of rubbish about just release your faith, as if everybody had this bucket of faith inside and all they needed to do was take the lid off and let it run. It's not true. Every man hath not faith, the Bible says. Why? Because there are people by nature deaf to the truth.
And the first thing the Savior does, the great effect of His work, is in applying redemption, He opens the heart, as He did Lydia's, and He gains an entrance for the truth. The second thing then is speaking. And there He effects or produces the expression of His truth. What's in must come out. You remember Jesus taught us about the heart of the unregenerate man, Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of the heart proceed. And He starts with evil thoughts and goes on through a list of heinous crimes and sins. Where do they come from? They come from the heart of man. I know that that is a theology that isn't much believed nowadays. You've heard the excuse, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil will get people to do a whole lot of things. The devil can certainly do terrible evil in the hearts and lives of men and women. But if the devil were out of existence tomorrow, sinners would still be sinners. They would still be sinners. And out of the heart would still flow evil thoughts. Adulterers would still be adulterers. Liars would still be liars. Because these things are flowing, Jesus said, out of the heart. What's in comes out. But what's true of sinners is equally true of saints. What's in comes out. So that when the Savior gains an entrance for His truth by giving the gift of hearing, He produces an expression of His truth so that He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. In other words, a man who has received grace out of a heart that has been affected by grace will produce gracious fruit. There is an expression in the life of what the Savior works in. So a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Here's the effect of the work of Christ. What He works in, He works out. You remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul. That's the expression of a heart that has received God's truth and God's grace. That's the natural result of somebody who's had the ears open. He has the string of his tongue unloosed, and it's natural that from his life, from his lips, from all that he is and does and says, there is going to be the expression of what God hath worked within him. John Gill very well put it that the believer tells his experience. Now stop and let that work its way into our consciousness this morning. Ultimately, that's what we all do. We tell our experience. That tells you an awful lot about where people are spiritually, by the way. When you get people and they have no tongue for spiritual things, you have a right to suspect that they have a heart that has never been spiritually awakened. When you get people and they have a testimony that they're saved, they will tell you how and when and how they were saved and all the rest of it. And they have some talk about spiritual things, but they have more talk about the world. You have good cause to wonder if they're saved at all, and if they're saved, if they're not sadly and badly backslidden. When you get people and all they can talk about is bitterness and slander and lies or business and money and worldliness or whatever, then you've got to think that's what's inside. The believer tells his experience. He speaks of what God has done for his soul. He says many things to the glory of the grace of God, What's the Christian's testimony all about? What's he talking about? In a world that is full of people who want people to think well of them, the mark of a Christian is he wants people to think well of Christ. And so, says Gill, he speaks of his person, speaks of the offices, the blood, the righteousness, and the fullness of Christ. He loves to talk about the blessed operations of the Spirit of God. Likes to talk about the things that are pleasant and profitable, useful and edifying to the saints, convicting and saving to sinners, I might add. This is the mark of somebody whose ears have been opened, who's felt the effects of the work of Christ. He wants people to think well of the Lord Jesus. I've often quoted the words of the Scottish Free Church men in the 1800s. The Free Church of Scotland was born in 1843. Its roots go way back, of course, much beyond that. But the great disruption took place in 1843. Never a church was born with a greater galaxy of spiritual stars than the Free Church of Scotland. Never a church was born with greater theologians, greater preachers, greater saints, greater men of prayer, greater men of revival blessing. But just to show you that the greatness of man does not guarantee the future of a church, within 50 years that church was gone back. And only a rump of them went forward. Let that be a warning to us. But some of those men used to meet. Andrew Bonner, Horatius Bonner, and of course, the saintly Robert Murray McShane. When they met, as they were out for a walk, their greeting was not, "Good morning, how are you? It's a rainy day today." And I want to tell you, in Britain that's most unusual, because everybody's first word is about the weather. It's usually rotten. And they have something to complain about. And if you lived in Scotland for most of the year, you'd understand just how challenging that can be. So everybody's words about the weather. But not theirs. When they would meet, their first word was, "What new thing have you learned of the Lord today? What new thing have you learned of the Lord today?" That would put a whole lot of us in a terrible bind, not just to say it, but to answer it. Many go through day after day and they hardly think much. Everything's so perfunctory. Our reading, our praying, so mechanical, so ritual, so empty, so dead. If I were to ask you, what new thing have you learned of the Lord the last week? Have you learned anything? In the last month? Have you learned anything? In the last year? Have you learned anything? Have you met with God? Here are the effects of the work of Christ. He works His truth in. And understand that giving of hearing is not a once-off thing. The hearing enabled the man to keep on listening, keep on hearing. The entrance of God's Word in salvation is certainly the absolutely essential beginning, but it keeps on entering. And we're to be hearing and hearing and hearing every day we live. Hearing. That's where it all starts.
Hearing. And when you hear, there'll be an outflow. There will be the expression. Here's the excellence of His work. He hath done all things well. Here's the effect of His work. He has made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And finally, here's the evidences of that work. Two things, and I'll simply mention them rather than preach them for the sake of time. The first evidence is transformation, and the second is testimony. What's the evidence of a real work of grace? Transformation. There was a man who was deaf, now he could hear. There was a man who was dumb, now he could speak. In other cases, there was a man who was blind, and now he could see. There was a man who was dead, and now he was alive. There's always transformation. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Once you were far off, now you're made nigh. Once you were children of wrath, now you're children of God. You were sometimes darkness, now are you light in the Lord. You have these constant opposites set forth in Scripture to tell you that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is a transformation that takes place. Religion merely reforms. Sovereign grace redeems. And there's a world of difference. In Christ, a new creature. Out of Christ, the same old sinner. Unforgiven, unchanged, unjustified, unregenerate, and still lost. The first mark. The evidence of His work. And the second is testimony. I've already dealt with the testimony that the man who's deaf and dumb, who's worked upon by Christ, the testimony he gives, that's certainly the first testimony here, is the testimony of the man healed. But the big testimony I'm thinking about here, this is the evidence of a work of grace, is the testimony it causes in the people all around. All these people were standing looking on. And they're saying, there is a transformation. There's something we can't explain here. Something has happened to this man. We can see the results. We can see that it was Christ who did it. And they give glory to the Lord. In other words, you see, the focus of true testimony is Christ, not the convert. They were not taken up with the man. You see how much things have changed? Nowadays, if you can get a football star, a baseball star, a rock star, or any other kind of a star to come and tell you some testimony, it may be real or it may be bogus, everybody's eyes are on the star. But the real focus of testimony is the Savior. It's what He has done. That's the whole thing. And there were crowds of people that day and in the days to come who were going around publishing what Jesus had done for the glory of God. The evidence of a true work of grace. The evidence of the presence and power of the Savior. The evidence of God moving amongst His people. He will cause a testimony even among the ungodly in general. When you look at the history of revival, you know, that's exactly what happened. It's not that everybody became a believer. But in revival, it's the talk of the town. You don't need a PR system. You don't need PR men. You don't need television advertising. If God starts working, He'll cause a testimony.
Now, it may raise the ire of the devil. It may raise the opposition of the world. But it will cause a testimony. Amazing things happen when God starts to work among His people. You read Dr. Paisley's history of the great Ulster 59 revival. You'll find that, and I say read his history of it because it uses the and quotes from those who were in the revival more extensively. It gives you the eyewitness accounts of what was going on. You have things that seem inexplicable, but they're only inexplicable because we are so used to seeing little evidence of God actually moving. But everywhere across Ulster, people were talking about what was happening. Some didn't like it. Some opposed it, but they were still talking about it. Everywhere people were talking about it. Not only so. In days before there were telephones, when the only way of getting information with any speed to any great distance was either by somebody on horseback or a carrier pigeon, preachers would set up a meeting. And because of what they had heard and such an interest stirred in revival and what God was doing, men who would be 20 miles away, doesn't sound a lot of distance when you've got a car that can go at 100 miles an hour. The policeman here doesn't want you to do that, mind you, but they're always spoil sports, aren't they? Anyway, 20 miles an hour, or 20 miles doesn't sound a lot. When you have to walk it, when you have to walk those 20 miles, it's a long distance. I'm thinking of the one man who hated everything he heard about that move of God. Hated everything about it. Hated the preachers. It was all bogus. He heard somehow there was going to be a meeting, and away he went. The great thing in his case, of course, is he was saved before he ever got there. He couldn't even make it there. As he went along the road, the Holy Ghost hit him with conviction that leveled him and brought him down to his face lying in the ditch crying to God for mercy. I want to tell you, when things like that happen, people talk about it. The most ungodly talk about it. When people would go to the bars, and you've got to understand Ireland is a country of pubs, as we call them, or bars. It's not unusual to go into a small town and find 7, 8, 9, 10 bars. I wonder how they can all stay open. But man, they do nowadays. But they go into the bars then, almost completely forsaken. And in many cases, they had to close down altogether. You tell me that didn't cause them to talk. You bet it did. What I'm telling you is, there's an excellence in Christ's work. He effects the entrance of His Word into hearts and souls, from whom then flows out an expression of His truth in changed lives. And the evidence will not only be in their testimony, but in the testimony of all around them, so that there will rise this great crescendo of praise. He hath done all things well. I trust God will give us a burden and a passion that in our day that testimony will be spread abroad. I care not what men say about me or this church. I tell the Lord that constantly. I don't care what they say about us. The psalmist said, let them curse, but bless thou. You see, it's not
It's not the nice speech of man. It's not the good opinion of man that's going to cause the spread of the gospel. It's the blessing of God. And even though the devil's crowd curses us, let us pray, Lord, bless thou. And the result of that will be that despite themselves, even the ungodly will have to cry, He has done all things well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.
Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the excellence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee He has left nothing undone that needed to be done. We praise Thee, O God, that in creation and in providence and in redemption, His work is perfect. And O Lord, we know that Thou hast made us glad through Thy work. Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious effects of the Savior's work. We thank Thee for opening our ears to the gospel. We thank Thee for creating faith in unbelieving hearts. We thank Thee, O God, for giving life in dead souls. We bless Thee for giving grace to flee from wrath to come, to give up all hope in self, in religious exercise, or in any ritual, and to cast ourselves entirely upon the merit of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for opening our ears to the gospel. We thank Thee, our God, for giving us a testimony to the saving grace of God in Christ. Lord, use that testimony, we pray, and grant that with transformed lives we may indeed be those who will bring glory to God. We ask Thee, our Father, that as men see what the Lord is doing in us and through us, they will give glory to Christ. Use us to bring many to the Savior. Use this church to bring many to Christ. Use each Christian here as a witness who will call many to the Savior. Lord, we can reach men in a purely physical way, but only the Lord can unstop their ears spiritually and give an entrance of His Word to their heart. And we pray that Thou wilt give that glorious effect. Lord, open up hearts, even as we would seek to reach men with the gospel. Remember those who are here today out of Christ. They hear the words, but they hear nothing. They hear the sound, but they know nothing of the truth. Lord, have mercy upon people who are spiritually deaf. Remember those, O Lord, who have nothing in their heart that responds to the truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray, quicken their dead souls. Give an entrance of Thy word. And, O Lord, bring sinners to repentance. Grant that men and women and boys and girls, those who know the words of the truth, but don't know the working of it in their heart, may today be brought in saving faith to Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both today and evermore. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.